But first, in preparation for the reading and preaching of God's holy word, let us go before him in prayer. Living God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts, so that we may truly understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 15. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded, the makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed of all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Our New Testament reading picks up where we have left off in our study through the book of Acts. In our reading last week, the Apostle Paul arrived in the great city of Athens, and he was awaiting for his friends, Silas and Timothy. So we're in Acts chapter 17, which can be found on page 1178 in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So our passage today opens with the Apostle Paul by himself in the great city of Athens, the place that epitomizes Greek culture, a city that had long been exemplary in education and philosophy, thanks to people like Plato. The first century BC Roman statesman and philosopher Cicero noted that the city of Athens single-handedly upheld the reputation of Greece. It was a great city, but it also had a great problem. See, the city was completely devoid of the gospel. But the Apostle Paul was not intimidated by it in the least. He was on a mission. He was determined to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, which includes places like this great city, Athens. But the city disturbed him. More precisely, what he found in the city disturbed him. The city was full of idols, some innocuous, but others graphic and offensive, statues of men, women, and gods to be worshipped. And Paul was provoked, angered, and grieved by what he saw. What should he do with his feelings? Go Moses on them and grind up the idols and make them drink it? Perhaps that's something he would have considered back in his old days. But he met Jesus, and Jesus changed everything about him, including how to respond when offended, how to respond with love and grace. We need that. If sometimes we find ourselves angered by the state of society, afraid of moral decline, or offended because of what's freely promoted on television, shown in movies, taught in schools, fought for in politics, made accessible on the internet, that we project and communicate our anger and our fear to our non-Christian neighbors louder than we project our love. But it shouldn't be that way. We, of all people, should be known for our love, not our fear, because we know the greatest love that the world has ever known, God's love for us in Jesus. And that love was for us when our lives were offensive, when we lived entirely for ourselves. God loved us before we ever loved him. Paul knew this because he was just like the Athenians before he met Jesus. He was lost, knowledgeable, but not about God's love. But now, he couldn't stop talking about God's love. He was anxious and passionate to share the love of Christ with the people of Athens. And he started his ministry the same way he did everywhere he went, by first seeking out the synagogues and God-fearing people. With them, he would reason from the scriptures to show that they pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul didn't stick to just the synagogues. He also spoke in the marketplace every day with everyone who happened to be there, vendors, people shopping, anyone who would stop and listen to a Roman Jew in Athens talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And among the people that Paul encountered in the public square were the highly educated, Epicurean, and Stoic philosophers, the most popular schools of Greek thought. The Epicureans were like secular humanists of today. They were indifferent to the gods and thought that seeking pleasure and happiness was the primary goal of life. Diogenes summarized their view of life with this quote, saying, "Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Pleasure can be attained, pain can be endured." Or in the words of Bobby McFerrin, "Don't worry, be happy." Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, were more like New Age people. They were pantheists. They believed that humans had kinship with the divine, the God within. But they were also very disciplined. They valued thinking more than feeling and tried to suppress any desire for pleasure. Now, I have a nerdier pop culture reference for the Stoics. They were like the Jedi of Star Wars. Hear me out. According to the Jedi Code, which is pretty nerdy to know about the Jedi Code, quote, "There is no emotion, there is peace. There is no ignorance, there is knowledge. There is no death, there is the Force." Now, suffice to say, neither Epicurean philosophy nor Stoic philosophy is compatible with Christian theology. And neither is the Force, for that matter. But this means that conversion with these highly educated people would not be a simple matter. See, these philosophers had invested a lot of time and a lot of money becoming experts in their belief systems. But Paul didn't consider them too far gone. Rather, he engaged them both graciously, and some listened, while others, of course, didn't. You know, some dismissed him outright as a babbler. The word translated babbler literally refers to birds that pick up seeds from off the ground. And it's being used metaphorically to describe a person who picks up bits of information from off the ground and passes them off as if he knows what he's talking about. In other words, an armchair philosopher with an internet connection and too much time on his hands. The great irony in the passage is that Paul knows exactly what he's talking about. It's the philosophers who are the real amateurs. In fact, Luke picked up on this irony and inserted a little jab at the Athenians in verse 21, saying that they, quote, "would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." In other words, the Athenians wasted time on philosophical fads. They were the true armchair philosophers, the babblers, not Paul. But it's because of their interest in hearing new things that Paul had an audience. Some people, desiring to learn more, took Paul out of the marketplace, where it may have been hard to hear, and brought him to the Areopagus for a proper lecture. The Areopagus was a limestone hill situated between the marketplace and the upper part of the city where the Parthenon was. And literally, the name of the place means Hill of the God Ares. Its Latin name is Mars Hill. It was a location for important deliberations to be made because of a myth that Ares, the god of war, was supposed to have been tried there by the gods for the murder of Poseidon's son. Because of that myth, a powerful council met there to try crimes and to regulate various aspects of city life, from education to public morality, discussion of foreign cults, and giving philosophical lectures. And so it's likely that Paul was brought before that council, just as Aristotle had been once before. This was the perfect opportunity, divinely orchestrated by God, for Paul to bring the gospel into the public sphere. The stage was set. His audience was interested. He just needed to speak. Now, what if that were you? What would you say? If sometimes we might find ourselves with a platform to freely speak, are you ready? And when I was in high school, I spent 40 days on a mission trip in Africa sharing the gospel with anyone who would listen. I was bold with my faith, and the people were receptive, And then I came back to America. And I still remember one day at school, it was in high school, when one of my non-Christian friends asked me about the mission trip. And suddenly I was fumbling over my speech, scared of what he might think or say. And then to my surprise, he said, "What is the gospel?" And I froze. I was intimidated by my own friend, and if there's ever been an open door, that was an open door. After spending an entire summer proclaiming the gospel, I wasn't ready when an opportunity occurred that wasn't on my timetable. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." That is exactly what Paul does. He boldly stood among his audience and taught them with gentleness and respect. And his speech is fascinating because it's the most complete example in Scripture of how Paul addressed a purely Gentile audience. And his approach reflected the context. He didn't reason with them from Scripture as he did in the synagogues because this audience was unfamiliar with it. Instead of starting with what separated him from them, he established common ground. He shared his observation of their culture, what they value, saying, "I perceive that in every way you're very religious." And what's implied by that is Paul saying, "Me too." And Paul commended their desire to want to worship something greater than themselves because he does. It's a natural desire within all people to want to worship because God created us to know and to worship. Paul then shared another observation that he had made of their culture. He noted an altar that had the inscription, "To the unknown God." They wanted to worship a God that they didn't know. And Paul wanted to tell them about the God that they don't know. A perfect introduction to his sermon, built from their own culture. And Paul started with the beginning, not quoting Scripture, but alluding to it. He taught that God created the world and everything in it. He is the creator. Everything else is his creation. Thus, God is not dependent on creation. Creation is dependent on God. God doesn't need anything. He's not served by human hands. He doesn't need us to craft idols to represent him and worship him with. He doesn't need us to create temples for him. But don't we often treat God as if we think he needs us? Don't we treat him as if he's dependent on us to do things for him? Sometimes we try to bargain with him in our prayers. You know, "Lord, I'll change for good this time. I'll stop sinning. If only you would just give me this little teeny thing." Or we say things like, "I just don't understand how something so horrible could happen to such a good person." As if we believe that being a good person obligates God to pour out nothing but divine blessings. But that is often what we want. We desire a God in our image, a God under our control. If there are things that we don't understand or like about God as he's presented in the Bible, then we are tempted to skip over them or act like Satan did in the garden and question whether or not God really said whatever it is that we're struggling with. But humans did not create God. God created humans. And so we have no say in what he is like. We must be told what he is like by him revealing himself to us. And that is what Paul is doing. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, he is teaching sound theology shaped by his expert understanding of the Old Testament and his personal encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And Paul elaborated on God's act of creation by teaching that the Lord made humans from one man, Adam. Now, this teaching is anathema to those who hold to Darwinian evolution, but it was just as offensive of a teaching in those days. But for different reasons, the Athenians considered themselves to be superior people and called other people barbarians. Now, how could an enlightened people such as themselves possibly share the origin with barbarians? Now, see, racism isn't unique to our time, but it is just as out of place in our time, because from a biblical worldview, all people share the same origin. Our shared origin ought to unite us to all people and to the God who made Adam in his image. Now think about how radical this message is for Paul to share, because Paul was Jewish by birth. He would have grown up believing that all Gentiles were unclean and bound for hell. But now, because of Jesus and his understanding of the gospel, he is telling Gentiles that they share the same origin. Not going back to Abraham, but going back to Adam. And because they share the same origin, they are obligated to the same God who made them both. It's time to get rid of their idols and worship the one true God. Now, his audience may have been thinking, well, big deal. You know, we've been making and using idols for a long time, and your God doesn't seem to care. You know, our city and culture are thriving. But this is when Paul hits them with a harsh reality check. The times of ignorance, he said, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, ignorance is no longer an excuse. God is commanding all people everywhere to repent, else they will be judged and condemned. So that's the bad news. But now he gets to the good news of Jesus. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man, Jesus. And the resurrection of Jesus, which kicked off the entire Christian movement, Paul says, is proof. The resurrection of Jesus is what gave the apostles confidence in the gospel. Remember that Paul himself didn't believe until he saw the resurrected Jesus. The hope of Christianity is rooted in a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus. And there were eyewitnesses that testified. But mention of the resurrection instantly shut down the conversation for many at the Areopagus, because the Greeks didn't share any hope for life after death. They believed that the dead remain dead, and it's better that way. The very concept of resurrection was absurd to their ears, and so many people wouldn't hear any more from Paul. And so his message is cut short as soon as he gets to the resurrection. But there were some among his audience who maintained an open mind and said, "We will hear you again about this." Now, sometimes we are afraid to share the gospel because we are concerned about how people might respond. Well, there are only three ways that people can respond. And we see them all in this passage: disbelief, openness to learn more, and belief. Now, we aren't responsible for the results of sharing our faith. God is. We just need to share our faith as God gives the opportunity and then trust the results to God. That's what Paul did. He preached and he trusted God with the results. Even though Paul's message was cut short, even though he was mocked, there were people who believed and joined him in the faith. And two very different people are specifically named to give an idea of the diversity of people who responded positively. On one hand, you had a man with a rare name. He was known as Dionysius the Areopagite, which suggests that he was on the council, and thus he had significant social standing. And then on the other end of the positive response spectrum was a woman with a common name, Damaris. And we don't know anything else about these two people, but the differences between them demonstrates that the gospel is for all people, male and female, rich and poor, educated and otherwise. And Dionysius and Damaris didn't just accept the message with their minds, they joined with Paul. The gospel isn't just information to stimulate your mind. It's an invitation to a new life of repentance and obedience to Jesus Christ. This message is essential to all people because God is the creator of all people. And therefore, we are all responsible to him. He is our judge, whether we like it or not. And no one on their own is innocent before God. But we can all be forgiven through faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel, and it's for you as much as it was for Dionysius and Damaris. So may you, following the example of Paul, share the gospel with boldness in the marketplace this week as you do in the church. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Creator, may we be bold like Paul. Help us find common ground and speak truth in love to our neighbors. May we not be afraid of engaging the public sphere because we find it offensive, but rather may we be bold and excited to see what you can do through us, your servants. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.